Heavenly Father, we gather here to hear from you. Not from me, particularly. Just insofar as I can share some of your truth. That's what we're here for, Lord. Help us to make a place in our heart for that truth. And then speak through my words, please, in a way that conveys truth, that transforms, truth that guides us, and a truth that changes us. Teach us, Father, at this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. But we're in Matthew. We've been going in Matthew for a little bit now. And I really, just personally, I love it when the way the lectionary goes is it strings together a little series of readings that are in a row, because it gives you a chance to kind of build on stuff. It's not like, I have to explain a whole lot of background. This is my background this week is, hey, remember last week? Because this is what's happened. In fact, last week we saw a couple incredible questions that Jesus asked his disciples. The first one was pretty easy. Who do people say that I am? And the disciples got that no problem, because they've been hearing people talk all over the place. Oh, I think it's John the Baptist. He's come back. Oh, no, I think he's Elijah, one of the prophets. And they tell him that. No problem. But then Jesus asks this next question, which is of really eternal significance. Who do you say I am? And Peter actually knocks this one out of the park. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, for once, they get praise. Peter gets praise. And praise hasn't been coming for Peter or the disciples for a really, really, really long time. Like, maybe ever. You know? It's just, you of little faith, why did you doubt? How dense are you? Over and over and over, Peter's just slapping them around. Jesus is slapping them around because they're not doing well. And then all of a sudden, Peter gets this out of the blue, even if it's kind of, you know, qualified a little bit, because my Father revealed it to you. He gets praise. The Canaanite woman's the only one who's gotten praise so far from Jesus. And Peter gets praise. And then, if that weren't enough, he builds on that and says, Peter, you know, which is a word for rock, rock. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And you could picture Peter feeling like Rocky at that time, right? He's running up the stairs, the music, da, 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 da. You know, he's pumped up. This is the greatest halftime speech ever. Don't you just feel like the next thing should be, and now we're going to take Rome back for the Jews. Jerusalem is going to be ours. But instead, Jesus really does the exact opposite of that. He says, pump the brakes, boys. I got to tell you what being my follower is really going to be about. In fact, rather than charging on Jerusalem and taking that back, we're going to go to Jerusalem, but this is what's going to happen. So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, not conquer. Suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, so much for, you know, the blessing, blessed are you, right? There's a phrase for this, regressing to the mean. In sports, it's like if, say, you got a ball player who's been in the league for 10 years, he hits about 200, and if he had a couple weeks, maybe a month, where he's hitting 500, the next week, he's not going to regress to 200, he's going to be hitting nothing, because he's got to bring that average back down. And Peter, who has not been doing well, just, you know, crushed one out of the park, and it's time to not just revert to where he's been, he needs to even dig a little deeper, because his average has not been too good, and he's going to bring that average back down here. You may think that Jesus has been really hard on Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. But, I mean, think about what Peter's doing here. He's actually trying to derail Jesus from saving the entire world. That's what Satan would have us do. There's really no sin that could be any greater than that. That's kind of important for you and me that Jesus goes to the cross. And whether Peter intends to do this or not, he's doing it. He's standing in the way of Jesus, and Jesus will have absolutely none of that. He set his mind on what needs to happen, and Peter's just standing in the way of it. And then he needs to set the rest of the disciples straight on what it actually means to follow him. Now, we're actually going to start a series next week where we talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But Jesus gives his disciples in a snapshot, really quick, exactly what it's going to mean to follow him. So Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So the first thing that I really feel obligated to address is this Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is kind of a puzzle for a lot of people. So when we're talking about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, what does it sound like to you? It sounds kind of like the second coming, right? That Jesus is returning in power and everything's going to be changing. There's a lot of, I read some of the scholarly commentaries, and there's a lot of scholars who think that not only is this what Jesus meant, but that the early church also thought that this is what he meant. And they base that on the fact that, just like I say right here, that the kind of society that's described and encouraged in New Testament writings, you can't maintain that. The kind of life that Paul says you need to go live for other people. Deny yourself, you know, you need to sacrifice for other people. I recommend that you don't get married. If you're married, then fine. Or, you know, if you can't control yourself, then get married. But I think it's better that you don't, so that you can just devote yourself like I devote myself to the gospel. You can't maintain, you can't live like that. And that's why people think they must have expected Jesus to come back any minute. Otherwise, they never would have recommended you do something so crazy. Is it possible that the disciples misunderstood what Jesus had said? You know, in the realm of all possibilities, I suppose it's possible. I don't think it's likely. But it's possible that Jesus said this and there's still some misunderstanding and that's what they thought it meant. Again, I don't think so, but it could be. Is it possible that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about and Jesus was actually wrong? I don't think so. Yeah. Otherwise, I've wasted my life. I mean, let's just be honest here. Which I suppose that is possible, but I don't believe that to be the case. Here's what we do know. If it was the second coming, those guys are dead now. So if that is what it meant, then he's wrong. Unless Lazarus is really alive somewhere still and he hasn't tasted death. I don't think that's the case. So what it probably, what it must mean if Jesus was correct is that he meant something other than the second coming. As far as I'm concerned, I think that what Jesus actually meant was the transfiguration. And which coincidentally happens right after this, where he is glorified and some actually see. Peter, James, and John sees him in his risen and glorified state. But here's something that I've kind of taken away from this. This is what I think. This is like a one man's opinion kind of deal. But I think it's important. One of the lessons that we take from this is that as a Christian, we need to be able to say, I don't know. You think we could say that? All right, say it with me. Let's practice just once, okay? I don't know. Yeah, that's pretty good. I was going to make you do it a second time if you didn't actually do it. Yeah, it's important to say that. But here's some good news about that. Sometimes there will be something in the Bible that you really don't understand, and that's okay. Because the really important stuff is clear. The fact that Jesus went to the cross and paid the price for our sins so that we could be with God, crystal clear. The fact that Jesus is coming back someday is also clear. Exactly when? About as clear as mud, right? Because we can get by day to day not knowing exactly when that is. The important things are very clear. But it's okay, and in fact it's important really for us to realize that we don't and can't know everything, and we need to be okay with that. One little bonus thing that I think is just incredible about this. Some of these same scholars that I was talking about will say that the New Testament was written, most of the Gospels written like 150 years after Jesus had died in order to account for some legends and other kind of stuff like that. Let me ask you, if you were writing, making up the New Testament 150 years after Jesus had died, would you include a verse like that? That just brings confusion that you can clearly see hasn't happened? No, you'd clean that up. You would make it very clear that, you would make it easy to believe and not have to deal with a lot of these difficult passages. You would get rid of it. So, in a way, it's a bonus that we have unclear and confusing passages in the Scripture. I don't know if you've ever considered that before. And this is maybe not quite the big bonus because we're going to take a turn here. The most difficult passage in this reading today, I think, is not even that one. Because you can look at that one and go, you know, I don't know, but it's not the most important thing. The most difficult passage in this, I think, is right here. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that is difficult, not because it is difficult to understand. That is difficult because it is very clear and very easy to understand, isn't it? I mean, I could give some nuances into this. When we talk about the cross, you know, maybe we could understand that it's really, you know, it's not just physical suffering. There's humiliation. This is a crime that was reserved for the worst criminals. That you're naked when you drag your cross or you're feeling shame. There's people throwing stuff at you. It's not just what Jesus endured. This is what everyone who was crucified endured. This was a punishment developed by the Romans, who are cruel in the first place to say, don't be this guy. It was reserved to make an example out of everyone. And yet, do you need to know that in order to know that what Jesus is talking about is simply suffering? Is that news to anyone? Taking up your cross and following Jesus and denying yourself is really just about suffering, and intentional suffering. You see, what's really hard to understand, or maybe not understand, that's easy to understand, what's hard to accept about this is that is not what we are about. It's never been what human beings are about. If you were to stop 20 people on the sidewalk and ask them, hey, what is the key to winning at life? How do you win at life? And you get a lot of different answers. You know, you'd have people that tell you to chase your dream. You'd have people that, you know, in their honest moments would have that the t-shirt or the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. You know? But I think all in all, what they're really getting at is that, yeah, you got to suffer, but you suffer the least amount possible. Whether that's denying yourself very little or actually putting yourself in bad situations as little as possible. The key really is to suffer as little as possible. Now you notice I don't say not to suffer at all, because that's not possible in this life, is it? It's not. We're all going to suffer. The key though, according to traditional wisdom, is to do that as little as possible. Maximize pleasure and minimize pain. Well, not surprisingly, I have a story to relate to you that sort of brings this out in a new way, I hope. There's a movie out, actually, that some time ago called 300. It's based on a real event, the Battle of Thermopylae. So we're looking at like 400... I think I wrote it down, even though you guys wouldn't even know. Would you know if I said 480 BC? You'll trust me on that. Okay, we're going to say 480 BC. What happens is this. There's a Persian Empire, which you can see here there in the orange. The Persian Empire, led by King Xerxes, he actually was the one before, or the one who followed King Darius, who can find in the Old Testament. He's the guy who actually sent back the Israelites or in waves. They conquered the Babylonians when they were in captivity. That's a little asterisk. We can move on from there because I can see, Mike, you care about history more than other people care about history. That's fine. That's fine. The Persian Empire was pushing its way all the way into Europe, and they pushed their way into Greece, which is a nation of city-states. It's not a united Greece like we consider Greece today. But it's Sparta, and it's Athens, and it's Thebes, and it's all these individual kingdoms that all think of themselves commonly as Greeks. Well, as the Persian army arrives, they are, in ancient texts, they say they're upwards of 1 million. Modern-day scholars say, no, they were merely 150,000. So a group of Greeks go out to meet them, 7,000 strong, to face maybe not 1 million, but merely 150,000, vastly, vastly outnumbered. And they meet them in order to actually be able to face them. They meet them in a narrow pass. You can see this is where they actually think the pass was. There's a road there, obviously. There wasn't a paved road at the time. And they meet them there in order to take advantage or to keep the Persians from taking advantage of their superior numbers. So they're going to have to face them in a really narrow area. Now, the Greeks are better armed. They're heavier as far as armor goes. The Persians had kind of light armor and they had light infantry. But in that narrow pass, you don't really get to take advantage of all your horses and some of that stuff. And you have to face the Greeks who had heavy bronze helmets and shields. And so as a result, it takes them a couple days to march up there and get ready. But on the very first day, King Xerxes sends 10,000 of his men to face down these 7,000 Greeks. The 10,000 of his men get cut down just splat against these guys. The Greeks lose like 3 people in the first day. The first half of the first day. After his 10,000 are just wiped out, he says, okay, now we're going to send in our hardened, battle-tested, battle-proven, they're called the Immortals, our very best guys, 10,000 of our elite fighting soldiers. We send them up against the Greeks, and the exact same thing happens the next time against the elite Persian forces. Now, the next day, that was all in the first day. You're like, wow, okay, not going so well for the Persians. The next day, he figures, all right, they have to be wounded, they have to be tired, they have to be exhausted. They're not going to be able to fight. So he does the same thing, sends more tens of thousands of troops up there. But the exact same thing happens. This is the second day, and he goes, man, what do I do? He's frustrated, he's flustered, he's confused. How can my army that has conquered places all over Asia finally come to Europe and we can't beat these guys? This is incredible. Well, the way the story goes is a local approaches him at the time, hoping for rewards. He tells them that there's a secret path where you can take so that instead of having to fight them in this little thing, you can come around and you can flank them, you can surround them. And so if you go to the next little thing, you can see, and rather than just face them in this little narrow channel, you can come all the way around them, circle them, and wipe them out. Now, King Leonidas, who's in charge, he's the king of the Spartans, realizes this. He realized that it was a weakness in the first place. He put some soldiers in there, so he realizes on this third day that he's about to be surrounded. And there's no way he's going to come out with that same result against a vastly superior number when you can't just kind of bottleneck them into facing you head on. So I ask you, if you're in his place, what do you do? What do you do? Because you're going to die. And you're going to suffer. And the same thing that is true for them, this group, is actually true for all of us as well. Not in the same exact way, but we are all going to die someday and we are all going to suffer in different ways. Do we go back to the old suffer as little as possible? Live as long as you can? Run and hide? They'd be caught. They'd be trampled down. I'll suggest to you the same thing that I think King Leonidas decided. The key to winning at life is not to avoid suffering as much as possible, but rather to make your suffering as significant as it can possibly be. Because there's no avoiding it. But you can suffer because you just have to and you couldn't avoid it anymore, or you can suffer for something greater than yourself. That's what he decided to do. He kept his 300 Spartans and said, "We will stay here, the rest of you can leave." Now, to be fair, they get all the credit. The 300 get all the credit, but there was 1,100 other people who stayed with them. So they had a force of about 1,400 people against whatever was remaining of their 150,000. Still going to get wiped out. But the rest of the Greek army was able to escape that way, go back to the cities, and ultimately, even though they were wiped out, they of course died. But the rest of Greece was survived because of his sacrifice. And our sacrifice, as much as his idea of Greek culture and his family and language and all that kind of stuff was important to him, what we sacrifice for is of so much more value than what he sacrificed for. I just don't even have words to describe it. Greek culture is a big deal, right? You read about that, but I mean, what is Greece today? Really? Yeah, other than kind of a weakness of the European Union. You can go to the Parthenon and the Acropolis, and they're just ruins. Right? It's a thing that's come and that's gone. But what we have an opportunity to suffer for is absolutely eternal. And if you and I can look at these opportunities to deny ourselves and say, this is what I want, but this would serve God better, and so this is what I'm going to do because it serves the kingdom of God. It defines us in a way that baffles people the same way King Xerxes was baffled on the beach. Scholars look today and say they couldn't possibly mean to live like that all the time. Nobody could live serving other people consistently forever. That's crazy. They must have thought Jesus was coming back immediately. But that's not necessarily true. And it's not impossible to live like that. You know that, don't you? Maybe it would be if we were doing that just by ourselves. But we're not doing it by ourselves. It is possible to live in a way that embraces suffering for a greater cause because the Holy Spirit strengthens us to do it. Because Jesus showed us how to do it, and He walks beside us and helps us to do that today as well. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, you sent your Son not just to die for us in our place, but to show us that our concept of strength is so backwards sometimes that rather than using our strength to overpower people, true strength comes in serving other people. True strength comes in suffering for people, in going without so that other people can have, in sacrificing some of the things that we may want, but realizing that what you want for us is more than we could possibly want for ourselves. Lord, would you convict us as we come to those choices, as we see these opportunities to do what we want and go the way the world leads us, to suffer as little as possible, maximum gain, minimum loss, and say there's a bigger picture. And I have something for you in eternity where all the suffering will be a distant memory, where every tear will be wiped away, but where we will be counted in terms of triumph and joy for the things that we've sacrificed for you. Show it to us, Father, and give us the courage to step into that for your sake and for the gospel and for the kingdom of your Son, Jesus. Amen.